I should clarify something about my sermon title today. It says a sermon for the ages. I'm not talking about my sermon here. My sermon is about the sermon for the ages. That is the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be studying that sermon, chapters 5 through 7 of the book of Matthew, for the next 7 or 8 weeks. This sermon is certainly the most recognized and probably most often memorized portion of Jesus' teaching, but is also undoubtedly the least understood and least obeyed of His teachings. The reason is that every theme in the Sermon on the Mount is countercultural, and it's opposite of what our nature is. I want us to start with some background of the Sermon on the Mount. The last verse of Matthew chapter 4 tells us that due to Jesus' miraculous healings, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed Him. If you ever have a chance to go to the Holy Land, this is one site you will never miss, and that's the site, the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount. It's on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee, in an area right near the town of Capernaum. And the guide will undoubtedly show you a natural amphitheater there and tell you that hundreds, if not thousands of people could have heard Jesus speak without any voice amplification. However, Matthew tells us that the targeted audience was not the masses fascinated by His healings, but rather His disciples. Verse 1 says, "Now when He saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach them." This may have been Jesus' first opportunity to give concentrated teaching to these disciples that He called to follow Him, as Josh shared with us 2 weeks ago. I'm not suggesting that others were not listening in. As a matter of fact, they were. The last verse of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 28, says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, because He taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law." But the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount must be determined by the audience addressed. And that audience was principally His disciples. Thus, I suggest to you that Jesus is not telling people in general how to live. He's not offering an ethic here that applies to every religion. He is telling His committed followers how to live lives that are blessed by God. The theme of the sermon is that true followers of Jesus must be different. They must be different from both the religious world and the irreligious world. They must be different from the church and pagans. And He addresses both of those groups in the sermon. First, He contrasts the lifestyle that He expects from His disciples with that exhibited by the religious elite. In chapter 5 and verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law," those were the religious elite of Jesus' day, "you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." If you don't do better than they're doing, you're going to hell, is what Jesus says. But He also contrasts this kingdom lifestyle with the behavior of rank pagans. In chapter 6 and verse 8, He says about the pagans, "Do not be like them." So how different must we be? Very different. This sermon is the most complete delineation in the whole New Testament of the appropriate lifestyle of a follower of Jesus, and it is radically countercultural. As He teaches, Jesus sits down, for that was the posture of a rabbi. Whether He spoke all these words at one time or over several days is much debated and essentially irrelevant. For everything he says in this sermon fits consistently with all that we know about Jesus. One further issue that I would like to address by way of introduction is whether this sermon is really applicable and relevant for our day and time. There are many who say it is not, both conservatives and liberals. I grew up in a theological system called classic dispensationalism. And as I was growing up in Bible-believing churches, I never heard a sermon on Matthew 5 through 7. Even in seminary, most of my professors believed that this was a system of ethics for the millennial kingdom. It might be something we admire, but it isn't relevant for us, and so they ignored this passage. Liberals also tend to ignore it. Albert Schweitzer called it an interim ethic, by which he meant that Jesus was making exceptional demands here for an exceptional situation. Jesus expected the end of history to arrive almost immediately, so he was essentially declaring martial law until the kingdom was established. But just as martial law cannot be sustained indefinitely in a country, so also ethical demands like he is making here are appropriate only for a brief time of crisis. Once Jesus' vision of a coming kingdom collapsed, the sermon became essentially irrelevant. As you read others that teach on the Sermon on the Mount, you often find them trying to accommodate the sermon to the generally low level of moral attainment that we see in our society today. I suggest to you instead that we ought to accommodate our lifestyles to the Sermon on the Mount. Please understand that I am well aware, especially after studying this sermon for a number of weeks now, that its standards are absolutely unattainable by human effort alone. Anyone who claims to consistently live by the Sermon on the Mount either hasn't read it or is just plain a liar. On the other hand, it would be a serious mistake if we didn't even strive to live by the moral standards that Jesus offers here. John Stott observes, "Only a belief in the necessity and possibility of a new birth can keep us from reading the Sermon on the Mount with either foolish optimism or hopeless despair." But friends, a new birth is possible. And the miracle of regeneration and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit can help us make significant progress toward living a life such as Christ describes here. With that as a brief introduction, I want us to turn our attention to the opening words, the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, often referred to as the Beatitudes because of the Latin word blessing that is found frequently in this sermon. We read the Sermon on the Mount in our scripture reading together this morning, so we won't take time to read it again right now, but we'll read it as we preach through it. Let's start with an overview of the Beatitudes. First, who are the people described in this 12 verses? The people described here are not eight separate and distinct categories of disciples, some of whom are poor in spirit, some of whom mourn, some of whom are meek. Even less is Jesus describing a spiritual elite who are heads and shoulders above the run-of-the-mill common Christian. He's not talking about apostles or nuns or monks or pastors here. He's describing what every believer's lifestyle should be and what their character should be. Each of these qualities should characterize each disciple of Jesus Christ. Unlike the gifts of the Spirit that are given differently to different believers, these particular Christian graces should be exhibited by all of us. The qualities commended are unfortunately susceptible of serious and frequent misinterpretation. There are many who believe that Jesus' principal priority here was rectifying the social and economic ills of the third world and even of parts of our own country. Their view is called liberation theology, and some form of it has virtually taken over many liberal seminaries. The linchpin of liberation theologians is the view that Jesus came to liberate minorities from their disadvantages and their oppressions. One of their favorite texts is the Beatitudes. Redistribution of wealth and alleviating human suffering, then, is seen as Jesus' prime solution for the greatest of human needs. But Jesus is not here describing anyone's economic, social, or psychological status. He's talking about our spiritual status. There's no question that he had a great deal of concern for the poor. He spent most of his time with the disadvantaged. He urged his disciples to feed the hungry and to give drink to the thirsty. But this is clearly not the thrust of the Beatitudes. The poor and the hungry are not those living in poverty, nor are the mourners primarily those who are suffering from the loss of a loved one or some misfortune, nor are the persecuted to be identified with minorities, whether that be the underclass or homosexuals or women who have hit the glass ceiling. Rather, the poor here are the poor in spirit, and those who mourn are the ones mourning over sin, and the hungry are those who are hungry for righteousness, and the persecuted are those who are rejected because of their faith in Christ. Let's look second at the blessings that are promised to these people in the Beatitudes. Each person who exhibits the qualities mentioned is described as blessed or blessed. It's a hard word to translate. Many of our English translations use the word happy, but that's not altogether satisfactory. Because in the English language, happy refers to kind of a subjective state of how you feel. But Jesus is talking not about a subjective state, but an objective state. He's talking about how God looks at us, and therefore how we really are. He says that these individuals who exhibit these characteristics are approved by God, and they stand content in God. And while these blessings, like enjoying the kingdom of heaven, being filled, being comforted, seeing God, will only be fully experienced in heaven, there are nevertheless profound applications for us here on earth. In other words, we get to preview the heavenly blessings when we live this way in the here and now. Let me suggest one more truth about the Beatitudes as a whole, and that is they give us a portrait of Jesus. There's not a single characteristic shared here that he did not exhibit fully. He was poor in spirit. He mourned over sin. He was meeker than Moses. He hungered and thirsted after righteousness. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake as no one before or since. Jesus not only taught these truths, he modeled them. And the call to be a countercultural Christian is a call to be like Jesus. Now this morning it's our privilege to examine these eight characteristics found in the Beatitudes. It's almost a crime to try to do this in 20 minutes because entire books have been written just on the Beatitudes. But there is value in the big picture. Sometimes we get lost in the details and fail to get the big picture. So this morning we're going to look at the big picture. We're going to consider three forms of neediness, one pivotal trait, and then four forms of active righteousness. And we're also going to see the blessings that come to those who live by these characteristics. So let's begin with three forms of neediness: the poor in spirit, the mourners, and the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've already mentioned that I believe Jesus is talking here about a poverty of spirit, not physical poverty. To be poor in spirit is the opposite of being rich in pride. It is to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy before God. To know that we brought nothing into this world, we're going to take nothing out of it, and we have nothing to bargain with God with. We are sinners who stand under the holy wrath of God, and we deserve nothing but eternal condemnation. Max Lucado calls us beggars in God's soup kitchen. I like that. Their cupboards are bare, their pockets are empty, their options are gone. They have long since quit demanding justice and are simply seeking mercy. They don't brag, they beg. Now the blessing offered to those who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy before God is, yours is the kingdom of God. Eternal life is available to all who cast themselves on the grace and mercy of God. And it's available only to them. Friends, if you try to earn your way to heaven, if you think you deserve it because of some characteristics in your life, if you're leaning on anything other than the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you are lost and you will not see the kingdom of God. But if you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy and you cast yourselves on yourself on His mercy, if you put your faith and trust in Christ's death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, then you will see the kingdom of God. You may be wondering, in what sense can Jesus be said to be poor in spirit? He certainly wasn't spiritually bankrupt, the very opposite. No, but He humbled Himself anyway. And that makes His poverty of spirit even more amazing. You see, we have good reason to humble ourselves before God. But Jesus chose to humble Himself. Philippians 2 talks about that humility. And the 53rd chapter of Isaiah paints a picture of Jesus that I think could have the words poor in spirit written right above it. The world doesn't see Jesus this way, but here's what the prophet says about Him. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Jesus was not this handsome, attractive person to whom people automatically gave their attention. He was poor in spirit. Then He mentions those who mourn, and He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The first glance, it almost looks like Jesus is putting a premium on sadness here. But when we ask what kind of sorrow produces ultimate comfort, it is not the sadness that comes from the death of a loved one or the death of a dream or the death of a relationship. It is sorrow for sin. John Stott, who has written an amazing book on the Sermon on the Mount, writes, I fear that we evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, sometimes thereby make light of sin. There's not enough sorrow for sin among us. I think we need to experience two kinds of sorrow for sin. Sorrow for personal sin and sorrow for societal or national sins. I think that if we understood the holiness of God as we should, we would often be reduced to tears because of our own behavior or attitudes. Paul said in Romans 7:4, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Friends, if the Apostle Paul felt that way about his own sin, what should our reactions to ourselves be? But we should also feel sorrow over the sins of society. The psalmist wrote, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul shed tears over the enemies of the cross in Philippians 3:18. And we, I think, should be reduced to tears at times when we look at the unspeakable cruelty of partial birth abortion and the devastating effects of drug addiction on our teens and the awful cruelty of child sexual abuse and the proliferation of pornography and promiscuity, the insatiable appetite of the gambling industry, the indiscriminate murder of innocent people by terrorists, all in the name of God. Boy, it should pile onto our consciousness and reduce us to tears. The blessing promised to those who do mourn over sin is that they will be comforted. That's in the future tense. It might not happen right away. In fact, it may take the second coming of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth. But those who mourn over sin will be comforted. I think it's also possible to find that comfort in this life, particularly when we recognize the incredible forgiveness that God offers to those who repent of their sin. King David sinned terribly. He broke 5 of the 10 commandments in one fell swoop. But later, after repenting and experiencing the forgiveness of God, he wrote these words, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him." And a few verses later, he speaks of the songs of deliverance that God had given him. You see, there is comfort, even joy, available now to the one who mourns over his sin. But there's also comfort available for the one whose spouse has deserted him, for the parent whose child has died, for the people in their sunset years who have lost their health and face terminal illness. God loves you, and God will not abandon you. You do not need to grieve as those who have no hope. Put your trust in God and mourn as Jesus mourned over a fallen world, but trust yourselves into the loving arms of your Heavenly Father. Then Jesus turns to the meek. And he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, if that doesn't go against our culture, I don't know what does. Meek people don't get much press today. And yet the scriptures talk about the greatest prophet in the Old Testament being the meekest man on earth. And the greatest apostle in the New Testament, Paul, was a man of meekness. And Jesus himself was meek. These men weren't weak. They weren't effeminate. These were real men. Our culture and our media portray men as rough and insensitive and brutish. And they were portrayed that way in many of the Super Bowl commercials, if you happen to watch them. But those are all bogus characteristics of manhood. Real men are gentle and humble and considerate and self-controlled. I found a definition of Meekness I love. Meekness is power under control. Our society doesn't buy that. Our society thinks that the strong will inherit the earth. But Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. I was thinking about some of the recent famous people in the news. I put four of their pictures up here. Terrell Owens, Dennis Rodman, Trump, Rosie O'Donnell. Those are people that have gained a lot of wealth, a lot of notoriety, a lot of press. You would think that they're the ones that are going to inherit the earth, but God's Word says no. God's thinking about the long term. He's thinking about those that are going to inherit family and respect and reputation and friendship. What a blessing it was to hear Tony Dungy last Sunday night give God all the glory for his Super Bowl win. This is a man who is meek. Those others don't have a meek bone in their body that I've ever seen, but this is a meek man. This man never raises his voice. This man never swears. They say at the beginning of the season, he gathers his team together and he speaks to them in a quiet voice and he says, "Listen to me, men, because this is as loud as you're ever going to hear me speak." Meekness. And his counterpart, the Chicago Bears, if you happen to be a Chicago Bears fan, very similar individual, man of faith, a man of meekness. Jesus, I think, is showing us, yes, that it is possible to see, even now, that the meek will inherit the earth. Now, in the middle of the Beatitudes, we find a pivotal trait. It seems to be the epitome, not only of the Beatitudes, but maybe of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're going to talk a lot about righteousness next week. It's going to be the theme of our message. But this morning I just want to introduce it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. What is righteousness? Well, it's just right living is all it is. Righteousness is the kind of character and conduct that pleases God. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were very concerned about righteousness, but not the kind Jesus is talking about. They were concerned about external righteousness. They wanted to keep the outside of the cup clean, even though there was corruption inside. Their attention was given to the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. But Jesus is focusing his attention on inner righteousness, righteousness of heart, righteousness of mind, righteousness of motive. He says that the truly righteous have an insatiable appetite for the things of God. In Psalm 42, we read these words, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." The truly righteous search the Scriptures. The truly righteous pour their hearts out to God in prayer. But it's not simply a private kind of righteousness. They're also interested in public righteousness. They recognize that the prophets talked about civil rights and legal justice and integrity in business. So those who hunger for righteousness not only want it in their own personal lives, but they want to see those things in society, and they behave that way out in the world. Jesus promises a blessing for those who seek righteousness. They will be filled. In Psalm 107:9, we're told that God satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Think about that a moment. What kind of satisfaction do you receive when you pursue righteousness instead of sin. I think of being able to sleep all night with no insomnia that is caused by a guilty conscience. That's one thing God satisfies the righteous with. Or think about the fact that you don't have to stew over relationships that have broken apart because of your behavior. You're pursuing righteousness. Or I think of the fear that you might have that a lie you told is going to come back and haunt you. The righteous don't tell lies, so they don't have to worry about whether they told the truth or not, because they always tell the truth. You know, this fullness that God promises, being filled, will never be complete or final in this life. But there will come a day of judgment when righteousness will triumph and when wrong will be overthrown. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells completely. Then there will be hunger no more. Now, following the introduction of this pivotal trait of the pursuit of righteousness, Jesus offers four forms of active righteousness that are kind of ways that hunger and thirst play out in relationships. That is the hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the first he mentions is the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. What is mercy? It's compassion for people who are in need, people who are in despair, people who are in pain or facing disaster. The classic example, the merciful person, is the Good Samaritan who came across a man from the other side of the tracks and he helped him. He poured out mercy on him. Now, this is not our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is to insulate ourselves from those who are hurting, to isolate ourselves from them. But Jesus says if you pursue mercy, you will receive mercy. It's the opposite of a vicious cycle. You might call it a mercy cycle. God is merciful to us in saving us through Jesus Christ. So we show mercy to others. And so God comes back and pours even more mercy on us. Then he mentions the pure in heart. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I believe Jesus is talking here about the person who has an undivided heart, the person who is single-minded. Pure in heart is another word for integrity, for sincerity. In his relationships with both God and man, the person who is pure in heart is free from falsehood. He or she is transparent in thought and motive. It's sad how often we are tempted to wear a mask, to act like we are someone whom we are not, to play a role. Some people weave such a tissue of lies around them that they can no longer distinguish reality from imagination. The blessing promised to the one who is single-minded and pure in heart is that he will see God. I want you to think about that for a moment. He will see God. I went back to an old article just this morning and pulled it out of a file because I think this anonymous writer really gets to the heart of this matter. He says, most of our arguments for purity, that is, purity of heart, are negative arguments. Be pure or you will feel guilty, or your marriage will fail, or you will be punished. But the Beatitudes clearly indicate a positive argument that fits neatly with the Bible's pattern in describing sins. Sins are not a list of petty irritations drawn up for the sake of a jealous God. They are rather a description of impediments to spiritual growth. We are the ones who suffer if we sin. By forfeiting the development of character and Christ-likeness that would have resulted if we had not sinned. The thought hit me like a bell rung in a dark, silent hall. So far, none of the scary, negative arguments against lust had succeeded in keeping me from it. Fear and guilt simply did not give me resolve. They just added self-hatred to my problems. But here was a description of what I was missing by continuing to harbor lust. I was limiting my own intimacy with God. The love He offers is so transcendent and possessing that it requires our faculties to be purified and cleansed before we can possibly contain it. Could He, in fact, substitute another thirst and another hunger for the one I had never been able to fill with lust? Would living water quench that drive? That was the gamble of faith. Jesus says that the pure in heart will see God. Maybe the truth is that only the pure in heart want to be intimate with Him. Then He mentions the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Every Christian is called to be a peacemaker. The Scriptures over and over talk to us about pursuing peace, striving for peace. And as far as it is in our control, living at peace with all men. That's not always under our control. Sometimes our faith will create conflict. But let's be sure that we're not the ones creating the conflict. Let's be sure that it's our faith that is doing that. The blessing for peacemakers is that they will be called the sons of God. For they are seeking to do just what their Father does. God has made peace between male and female, between Jew and Gentile, between slave and free. And we are simply to act like our Father acts. Now, there's a Christian organization that God has raised up in the last 15 years called Peacemakers. It's a wonderful organization. I've had the privilege of participating in 3 major reconciliations through Peacemakers. And what was accomplished was stunning. And I'm going to ask you to put on your calendar a conference that we're going to hold here in November, November 2nd and 3rd, a Friday night and Saturday, that's put on by peacemakers to teach us how to be peacemakers in our home, peacemakers at work, peacemakers at church, peacemakers in all of our relationships. This is what Jesus calls us to be. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. Then He turns to the persecuted. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You will notice that the next 2 verses elaborate on this particular beatitude. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I just want to tell you that if any of these attributes, any of these beatitudes, I should say, is totally and completely contradictory to human nature, this is the one that is. We simply don't respond to abuse and persecution and offense by rejoicing. That just isn't our natural tendency. It causes me to stop and ask myself, Mike, what is your natural reaction to being offended? To being treated with a lack of respect, especially when you think you have done the right thing. Well, when I was a little boy, my natural reaction was to fight. I ruined a lot of pairs of jeans on the playground of Lockwood School in Webster Groves. I lost a lot of fights though, so I figured out there must be a better way to respond to offense. So I started to learn to fight with words. Later on, I got a master's degree in logic, so I could really fight well with words. But I discovered something when I became a pastor, and that is that dissecting people with words isn't very conducive to church growth. And some of you experienced that from me. I am very deeply sorry for that. But that's the way I responded for a long time. Then I began to use another defense mechanism, and that was withdrawal. If someone offended me, I would just stay away from them. But you know something? Jesus doesn't give any of those answers as the way to deal with persecution. He says we're not to retaliate like an unbeliever would. We're not to sulk like a child. We're not to lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog would. We are not to just grin and bear it like a stoic might do it. How are we to respond then? Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. That's impossible, you say. I would say. It's impossible unless what you're being persecuted for is your faith, your righteousness, your relationship with Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, too often, we're being persecuted and offended because we've been acting like jerks ourselves. Or we've been acting like a wild-eyed fanatic. Or we're just not pleasant to be around, and so people don't respect us. The author of the Epistle of Peter speaks to that. And he says, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or, notice this, even a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. If the lack of respect or the persecution or the offense that we are feeling from people is because of our faith in Jesus Christ, friend, it is possible to rejoice and be glad. The early apostles demonstrated that in Acts chapter 4. They were arrested for preaching the gospel. They were flogged. And then it tells us in Acts 5:41 that when they left the Sanhedrin, they left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And what is your reward for dealing with persecution this way? Yours, great is your reward in heaven. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You may lose everything in life, in this life, but you will regain it all and then a great deal more in heaven. Now, in conclusion this morning, we see in this amazing passage of Scripture such a reversal of values that it actually turns everything topsy-turvy. This world is telling us one set of truths. I'm talking about work. I'm talking about school. I'm talking about your neighborhood. I'm talking about the media. Here's what they say you should do. Assert yourself. Stand up for yourself. Be proud of yourself. Elevate yourself. Defend yourself. Avenge yourself. Serve yourself. But God, friends, tells us something very different. God exalts the humble and abases the proud. He calls the first last and the last first. He ascribes greatness to the servant. He sends the rich away empty-handed, that is, the rich who have gained their wealth in wrong ways. And He declares the meek to be His heirs. Jesus congratulates those whom the world pities And he calls the world's rejects blessed. There's no question but that the culture of the world and the counterculture that Jesus talks about here are at loggerheads. But friends, please do not reject what Jesus teaches us here just because it's difficult or just because you see so few examples of it around you. Do not reject it because it is difficult and sounds strange to your ears. Rather, trust God when He tells you how beautiful a life can be that conforms perfectly to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. That is a life that becomes like the life of Christ. Let me suggest as we leave this morning that you take one of these Beatitudes, one of these attributes that you know in your heart you have not lived up to, and ask God to work it into your life this week to the point that people will begin to notice. Someone came up to me after the first service, and with tears in her eyes, she mentioned a particular trait here that she has long struggled with, and she said, "Pray for me that that will change." That's, I think, the response that God wants from each of us. Would you bow with me in prayer?